Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we come in the name of our Lord Jesus. We come under his blood. We come rejoicing. We come thanking you and praising you for the gift of this day. This is the Lord's day. I pray, God, that we can rejoice and be glad in it. Pray, Father, that you would bless this time to your own glory. May your spirit move amongst your people this morning. John the Revelator tells us that you walk amidst the golden candlesticks. You walk amongst your churches. We praise you today that you're walking amongst us. We pray for your spirit, Lord, to move upon us and touch our hearts this morning. We thank you for your word that is truth. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his prayer. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to have your word, to open it, to teach from it, to preach from it, to hear it, to learn of you. God, thank you so much for these that are here. We pray your blessing to rest upon each one. Give us ears to hear today, Lord. Give us eyes to see, we pray. Give us a heart, Lord, to understand. Direct us in all things. Father, I pray for myself today that you would help me to accurately handle and divide your word, that you would preach to us all, that preacher and congregation alike would be drawn to you and learn from you. We do love you, Lord, in spite of ourselves, in spite of the way we behave sometimes and the things we say, the things we do, God, we do love you. And we do want to worship you. And we offer our love to you this morning and our praise to you. We pray, Father, for your forgiveness upon us where we have failed you. We pray you'll forgive us, Lord, for our sinfulness and our wickedness. Not only in our thoughts, Lord, but our words and our deeds. God, have mercy upon us, we pray. Help us this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. May you move to your glory here today. We pray it in Christ's name, and we pray it for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
If you weren't here last week, we started a topical study, which is on the five phases of salvation. We made our way through James from the beginning of the year. We spent almost 8 months going through James. We took a couple of weeks off. We went to Salt Springs there the one Sunday. Royce preached for us the first Sunday of this month. And last week we started the five phases of salvation. And I have some copies of that. If you didn't get a copy, I'll try to get you one. I don't know if there's any left here at the church. But the five phases of salvation is how we're going to study salvation, to break it down into an eternal phase, a legal phase, a vital phase, a practical phase, and then the last phase being the glorified phase of salvation. If we're going to understand the Scriptures, the most vital thing in the Scriptures, the book of your Bible, is about redemption. It's about salvation. It's about God redeeming a people unto himself. And salvation, be it as simple as it is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, the Bible goes into a lot of detail and a lot of things within your Bible to help us understand salvation in its different phases as we go along. For instance, the Apostle Paul in one place talks about us having been saved. He talks about us in another place being saved. He talks about us in another place will yet to be saved. So I say that to say there are different phases of salvation. Last week we began our study of these five phases of salvation when we talked about total depravity. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul said that he was saved before the world began. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, he said he was saved when Christ Jesus came into the world. In Titus 3:5, Paul said he was saved when the Spirit regenerated him and gave him life. In 1 Timothy 4:16, the Bible says he was saved when he took heed to himself and the doctrine. And he would be saved in Romans 13, verse 11, sometime yet in the future. So Paul clearly mentions five phases of salvation. And this used to be regularly taught in your churches. It's not anymore. It's called the order of salvation. The old Latin term was the Ordo Salutis of salvation. And this was regularly taught up until the last 100, 20, 130, 40, 50 years. There's a lot of things that have come into the church over the last century and the last century and a half that the early church, the church for 1,800 plus years, knew absolutely nothing about. And for most of us, that's all we know because it's always been in our time and in a couple of generations ahead of us. So we're going to study out these phases of salvation. And we started last week with the doctrine of total depravity. I'm not going back through that doctrine, but I want to give you a definition of it. Every person, and this is what we discovered last week when we preached. And by the way, if you weren't here last week, you may consider yourself blessed, because last week I preached the longest sermon that I've preached out here. I did not quit preaching until 12:45. It was a quarter to one before the message. I preached for an hour and 20 minutes last week. Every person is born spiritually dead. He's conceived with a nature at war against God and the things of God. Human affections and desires are so ruined that men hate God and rebel against his commandments. Though he's not lost his faculties of intelligence or reasoning, man's ability to perceive and appreciate the things of God is so corrupted by sin that he only despises and resents them. He has no love or fear of God, and is directed entirely by selfish ambitions towards sin, even when he does things appearing noble. He will not humble himself to seek God, for his desires are totally corrupt and biased against God. It is impossible for him to obey or please God, for he is spiritually dead, fully convinced that holy things of truth and wisdom are foolish. He resents any effort to tell him otherwise. Now, if you weren't here last week, you may not understand all of what we just read, but we spent a lot of time going through that last week. And I want to ask you, if you have your Bible and you want to follow along with me this morning, I have some scriptures to read as we get started. And I want to invite you to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I've also took the time to print out another thing, and I'm thankful, and we can be thankful to Brother Jonathan Crosby and the Church of Greenville for this information that I have, that I gave to you last week, and what I have for you this week. Out on the vestibule as you leave, there's some copies of this. There's a page about God's will, there's a page on man's will, and there's a page on free will. And I invite you to take those home with you and look through them. Everything on there references scripture about God's will, man's will, and free will. And we're going to be talking about some of that this morning. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, "And God said, let us," that is the triune God, "make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now if you look with me at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where we started last week, which is where we will always start when we're going to talk about the doctrine of salvation, to start with depravity. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we talked about that. Man being dead. He's not wounded. He's not lame. He's not crippled. He's not sick. Man is spiritually dead. Adam died the day. Do you believe Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17?
Amen.
If you believe it, then God said to Adam, the day you eat, you will surely die. So Adam died that day. But we know he didn't die physically, because the Bible says that Adam lived to be 930 years old and that he had sons and daughters. And we know of three sons that he had by name, Cain, Abel, and Seth. But he had other sons and daughters. So he didn't die physically. There's another death that's spoken of in the scriptures, and that's eternal death. Eternal death is when hell and all of the damned are cast into the lake of fire. That is the final death. That is eternal death. But there's also another death spoken of in the scriptures, and that is spiritual death. Death is the cessation of being. When Adam died, he died spiritually. He lost all affections and all spiritual connections to God. He was spiritually dead. Hence the reason we would go to John chapter 3, and early on we would talk about Nicodemus, and we see that Christ said to him, "Ye must be born again." There's a reason that everyone must be born again, and it is because of spiritual death. We also know that in Romans chapter 5, Paul told us that we all died in Adam. In Romans chapter 5, we're not going to look at it, but I'm telling you, you can look it up for yourself around verse 12, 13, 14. We all died in Adam. When Adam died, we died. Everyone is born spiritually dead. There has to be a rebirth. We talked about all of that last week, but would you look with me while we're in Genesis at chapter 5, verse 3. Now remember, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then the Bible says, He created man in His own image. And in chapter 5, verse 3, says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth." So now God says through His word that Adam had a son after His own image. There is no more of that in the Bible. We don't have anybody saying that a man had a son after his own image. He did not have a son after his own image. Or I'm saying that it doesn't have to be said anymore, because Adam had a son after his own image, because the image that Adam had when God created him was no more that same image. He created Adam perfect. He created him spiritual. He created him upright. He put him in a pristine environment. He was a perfect man in a perfect world, and he still sinned. He still rebelled against his Maker. And now Adam's had a son in his own image. That image is now polluted. The image of Adam was fallen. It was dead. Everything was corrupted in his faculties. He had no love and affection for God. When God came to the garden in chapter 3 looking for Adam, Adam hid. Then he blamed God for his wife and the sin that he committed. He never repented. He never ran to his Creator and sought mercy. He never asked for anything. He never said, "I'm sorry." He never said anything. He just hid, and then he made excuses and passed blame. And that's what men do today. Until they're born again, they'll always run from God, make excuses, and blame their sinful life on somebody else. You see it all the time. In Genesis chapter 6, if you would turn there with me. So now God made man in His own image, but man disobeyed. He died spiritually. Now man has sons in His own image. Can I say this to you? God created man in His own image. And because that image is now polluted, fallen, and dead, and every faculty of that image is polluted, now man today has created a God after his own image. We all want a God that identifies with us, and we think he should be a sugar daddy, grandfatherly figure in heaven who is just nice and kind and just is doing his best to make things as well as he can. That is not the God of the Scriptures. Amen. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign. The God of the Bible is the Creator, and we're this creature. The God of the Bible says, "Is it not right for me to do what I will with my own?" The God of the Bible does what He wants, when He wants, with whom He wants, and the Scripture says, "And there is none that can stay His hand."
Amen.
This is the God of the Scriptures that we're going to learn about, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. But in Genesis chapter 6, it's the chapter on the flood, one verse, and that'll be verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is the strongest verse that I know of in your Bible about the total depravity of man. And what did God do about that? He flooded the earth. And again, we got to think something. When we think about the flood, we think about Noah and his ark. And we think about 8 souls that were saved, but we need to go beyond that, because we need to understand the graphic picture of what transpired at that flood.
Amen.
God drowned every living thing,
yes,
except what He put on that ark.
Right.
Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's not that Noah was looking for grace. Noah was given grace, because grace is a gift. It is given by God. It is His grace. He'll be gracious to whom He'll be gracious. He'll be merciful to whom He'll be merciful. And to whom He will harden.
Amen.
He's the potter, we're the clay. And in that flood, everything drowned. Every man, woman, and every sucking child, every infant, everybody drowned. Why did they drown? Because they were sinful, polluted creatures, and God drowned them all. And he was justified in doing so. And the very fact that you sit here today and you're not already lifting your eyes with the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in hell is by the grace and mercy of God that's given you another day.
Amen.
Because you and I deserve the exact same thing that that world got before God flooded it. And the Bible says he won't flood this world again, but he's coming to destroy it with fire. He's coming to destroy it with fire. Would you look with me to the book of Job for just a minute? Job chapter 14. Next week, we're going to get started on the five phases of salvation. These two messages are precursors to that so that we'll have a better understanding of those five phases. And they're going to take us several weeks to do them. We'll have to do at least a week per phase, maybe 2 weeks on some of them. Job chapter 14 and verse 4. Just one verse for you. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. That means who can bring a who? What man can birth a clean child? None. We're all as an unclean thing before God. We're all dead in our sins and trespasses. We're all corrupt. Children are not innocent. And we need to understand that. Children that come into this world are not innocent. They are born sinners. They don't become sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. And we have to understand that. Would you go with me to the 51st Psalm? Psalm 51 is the Psalm of David. It's the Psalm that David penned after he had had his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his child had died and he had put her husband Uriah on the front lines and had him killed. And it's a psalm of repentance that David suffered for a year before he would ever repent to God. But I just want one verse from this one as well, and that's verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now you know what it means when he said, I was shapen? That means in the womb I was formed in iniquity. Because can an unclean thing bring forth a clean thing? No, not one. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He is not saying that Jesse, his father's wife, Mrs. Jesse the Bethlehemite, David's mother, had an adulterous affair. He's saying, I was formed as an unclean thing in the womb. I am a sinner from the time I was conceived and brought into this world. Would you look with me at Psalm 58, one verse, verse 3. Psalm 58 and verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Do you have to teach your children to lie?
No.
It's their nature. And it's yours. And it's mine. Would you look with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64? Isaiah chapter 64. We're just looking at some verses to establish a foundation for our message this morning. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. There is none that stirs himself up to take hold of God.
Amen.
Why? Because he's dead. He's spiritually dead. He's not clean. This scripture that says we're all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses, the very best that you could ever think to offer God is as a filthy rag. And that rag is not a shop towel. That is a woman on her menstrual period. That's what that rag is. Now you think about how dirty it is. And that's the best that you have to offer to God. Amen. Could you look with me now in the Gospel of John in the New Testament? John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Pastor, why do you go through all these verses? Why are you beating us down? Why are you making us see ourselves like this? Because it's good for us to see ourselves like this. Because the more of this we understand, if we're truly saved, the more of this we understand, the more amazing the grace of God becomes to us.
Amen.
Amen.
In John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. This is speaking of the doctrine of election. We'll get into that next week. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The one that comes to Christ, believing on him, is never cast out by him. But the only ones that come to him are those that are given by the Father to him. That's all in that verse. Verse 38, Christ said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And what is that will? Verse 39, "This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That is speaking of the final physical resurrection in the last day. Would you look with me at verse 44? "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Would you look with me at verse 65? "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." No man can come to Christ unless it was given to that person by the Father. That word draw that's used there in verse 44 is not a word that means to woo or entice. It means to compel. It literally, the Greek rendering is drag. And for those of you that have been here, we've looked at that same Greek word that's used in our King James New Testament as draw in three or four other places, and we've seen it as it really is used, and it really means to drag. Would you look with me in the book of Romans, chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. I'll remind you as we read this that Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and I believe it is the 53rd Psalm that we read last week, both say the exact same thing that Paul quotes here. So three times in our Bibles we have these scriptures mentioned. Why would God tell us something three times? Because we need to know it.
Amen.
It's quoted three times, word for word. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous." How many?
No.
No, not one. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to have a just and right standing with God and to walk upright before God. There is a positional righteousness and a practical righteousness. Verse 11, "There is none that understandeth." Understand what? That understands God or the things of God. "There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable." That means useless. "There is none that doeth good." No, not one. How many are righteous? How many seek God and how many do good?
None.
Who said so?
God.
Okay, just so we're on the same page, right?
Right.
How about Romans chapter 8, verse 5? Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Those that are in the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That is their life. That is what they go after, the things of the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity with God. What does that mean? It means hostility. It means hatred. Enmity. You remember in Genesis what the curse that God put upon the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Enmity is hostility and hatred. The carnal mind, I'm sorry, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. It does not submit to God's law, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, the natural man, cannot, his mind, he can never be subject to the law of God. It speaks of ability. He can't. Why? He is dead. He's totally depraved and dead. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which would be the next book over to your right as we make our way toward the back of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul talks here about the Spirit, and that no man can understand anything of God without the Spirit of God teaching him. Turn it down a little bit. When the fans start coming out, we know we've got to turn the air down a little bit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man, that's the man, as he is born without the Spirit of God, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He does not receive them. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Spiritual. The things of God, the things of God's kingdom, the things of his church, anything to do with him, spiritual things, they're foolishness to the natural man. They were to me.
Pardon me.
Ron? I hear you. They were to me. They were foolishness to me. They're not anymore. But understand that they cannot be grasped because the man is not. He does not have the Spirit of God. He's still the natural man. Hence again, you must be born again. Unless a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those are the words of Christ in John 3. Unless a man be born from above, born of the Spirit, he cannot see, perceive, understand. Whether you think see the kingdom eventually with his own eyes in his glorified state, that's fine. Or whether you think it means to perceive or to understand the things of the kingdom and spiritual things, they're both correct. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive and understand spiritual things. Ephesians, if you'd go there with me, a couple of books on to your right again. Ephesians chapter 2. You got 2 Corinthians, and then you'll have Galatians and Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to get started preaching in just a minute. Verses 1 through 3. And you. Now, who's he writing to? I can back up to chapter 1, verse 1, and Paul says that he's writing to the saints, which are at Ephesus, the sanctified ones, those that are faithful in Christ Jesus. These are the ones that are set apart by God. These are people that are born again. He's writing to the church. And you, church, has he quickened. Do you know what it means to be quickened?
Yeah.
It means to be made alive. And you, he has made alive, who were
dead
in trespasses and sins, wherein in those trespasses and sins, in the time past, you walked, didn't we?
Yeah.
According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan himself, the spirit that is now working in the children of disobedience, among whom those children, those ungodly people, among whom also we all had our conversation. That word means conduct. That's how we lived in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's you.
That's right.
If you're born from above, if you are born again, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know that you're saved, if you know that you've been delivered from the darkness into the kingdom of light, from death to life, you have spiritual life, you understand spiritual things, you rejoice in them, you're affectionate toward God and His people. All of these things in the Scriptures are signs of new life, a new birth. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You were dead, and He has quickened.
Amen.
You must be born again. Would you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18? All of these scriptures are going to come back to us in a few minutes. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The church at Ephesus was a Gentile church. That's why he uses that word. In the vanity of their mind. Do you know that people that without Christ are walking in the lostness of their mind? They're lost. They're dead. They're dead men walking. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You know what man needs? He needs a new heart. He needs a resurrection. He needs to be born from above. Now, several years ago, 2.5 years ago to be exact, we had a conference at Unity Baptist Church called The Foundations of the Faith. And 2.5 years ago, I was asked at that conference to preach and to teach on free will, or the lack thereof, the bondage of the will. So this morning I share with you a lot from that message. And that is our message today. It is the message on the will. And that's why you'll have those papers out there for your further study when you leave here on God's will, man's will, and free will. So let me share. Our view of man as a result of Adam's sin, our view of man, we should have now, if we didn't have one before, we should have a whole new view of man as a result of Adam's sin. And apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, it has to be based on the authority of Scripture. And we've done that for the last 2 weeks, including this morning. Paul Washer had this to say: the truthfulness of a doctrine is not validated by our ability to comprehend it.
Amen.
Or reconcile it to our understanding. Nor is our inability grounds for rejecting it.
Right.
In Job chapter 33, verses 12 and 13, you don't have to turn there, says, God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. God is greater than man. Why would you strive against him? He doesn't give account of what he does. He doesn't owe you and I anything. He doesn't owe you and I our next breath. He certainly doesn't owe us grace, mercy, or salvation. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us our existence. He doesn't owe us heaven. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 says this: Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? We'll probably get to those scriptures in the coming weeks. Let me say this: God is God, and we're not. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. So far is He beyond us as the heavens is over the earth. He is infinite. We're finite. We cannot understand anything about God except what God reveals to us. He's given us His Word, and when you've mastered your Bible, good luck. When you've mastered your Bible, you will know all of what God has revealed to you about Himself, but you'll still not know all there is to know about God.
Amen.
So how does the Word of God describe man in his natural state? This is by writing. I read this to you. This is what we just covered. Here we go. The Bible says man is basically evil and not good. It says man is blind. It says he was brought forth in iniquity. He was conceived in sin. The Bible says he's estranged from the womb and he goes astray as soon as he is born, speaking lies. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. The Bible says man is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It says there's none good, none righteous, none that understand, none that seeketh after God. It says we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It says that every imagination of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. It says man is a sinner by nature, by practice, and by choice. It says man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them. It says he's dead in trespasses and sins. His heart is deceitful, his heart is blind, his mind is darkened, he's alienated from the life of God, he loves darkness rather than light, he's a slave of sin, he's an enemy of God, without strength, helpless, hopeless, and totally unable and unwilling to do anything about it. He cannot come to the Father but by the Son, and he cannot come to the Son unless the Father draws him. A man can receive nothing unless it be given him from heaven. So marvel not that Christ said, "You must be born again. You must be born from above." The condition of the natural man is far worse than he imagines. He's not just immoral, in need of some reform. He's not sick, in need of medicine. He is dead toward the things of God. And what he needs is life.
Amen.
And if you think a dead man can give himself life, then you go out to the cemetery and sit there and wait on one of them to give himself life and start knocking on his casket so you can help get him dug up and he can come on out of there and live again. You are dead spiritually until God gives you spiritual life. Adam died, and in Adam, we all died. It's not that we need reform. It's not that we need coaxing. It's not that we need medicine. We need life. What every sinner needs is something I can't give him. What I can give is the gospel and the truth of God's word that only the regenerated man will ever hear and embrace.
That's right.
And we'll get there as we go through the phases of salvation. That's the practical phase. You must be born again. Every faculty of man's being has been corrupted by sin. He needs a spiritual resurrection. And in John chapter 11, Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection." He is the giver of life.
Oh, yeah.
The subject of man's will is not a new topic. It's been a topic of debate for centuries. Augustine debated the British theologian Pelagius on man's will. The Reformation began about the doctrine on the bondage of the will by Martin Luther. The subject of free will was also the foundation of Charles G. Finney's Finneyism, Methods of Evangelism, from which came modern day revivalism and the altar call. All of that. There is none of that in the scriptures. All of that came about in the mid-1800s. If you need the name, look up Charles G. Finney. You'll find him as the father of modern day revivalism and the first one that brought in the altar call. What one believes about free will have an effect on our preaching. What one believes about free will have an effect on our message, and it'll have an effect on the method of our evangelism. What you believe about the power of man's will is inseparably linked to what you believe about man's sin. What did Adam lose in the garden that day? The ability to relate to God, for he died spiritually. Is there a spark of spiritual life in a man that it only needs to be fanned and come back to a full flame? Or is man totally dead to spiritual things? Was man partially corrupted by sin, or has every faculty of his being become totally polluted? Has man lost all ability to do any spiritual good? Or is man's will neutral, free to choose either good or evil, and so participate with God in his salvation? Is he willing of himself to choose spiritual things? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Man cannot perceive spiritual things. Is man just in a bad situation and he needs a little boost?
No.
But that's what's preached today. That's what's preached all over this country and all over this world, is that men are not as bad as the Bible says they are. Does man have free will?
No.
Yes. Is man's will free?
No.
No. And there's a huge difference. If by free will we mean that people have the ability to make certain choices on their own, free from coercion, the answer is yes. One may choose to ride or to walk, to stay up late or go to bed early. One may choose to have chicken and not fish, or bacon instead of eggs. They may choose, man can choose what clothes to wear or not to wear, etc. It just goes on and on and on, our daily choices. But if by free we mean free without limitation, the answer is no. Because man can't choose spiritual things. He's dead. And if we can't believe that now after all the scripture we've looked at, then God has not opened our eyes to see it and opened our heart to it. Man is not free to act contrary to his nature. He is bound by the limits of his nature. No matter how much I will to, no matter how much I want to, I cannot fly around this room like a bird. But a bird can come in here and fly around this room. No matter how much I want to, I cannot dive in the ocean and live there for 6 months unaided by any kind of breathing apparatus. But a fish can live there. You set a salad before a lion, or you set a big piece of hunk of meat before the lion, what's he going to eat?
Meat.
Now you set that big piece of meat before a rabbit, and you set that green leafy vegetable beside that meat, what's the rabbit going to eat? They're all going to act according to their nature. It ain't the rabbit's nature to eat the meat, and it ain't the lion's nature to eat the salad. It ain't in my nature to fly around this room. Man and everything always will act to the limits of their nature. And I want to tell you, we've already read where Paul said, and you were by nature children of wrath, even as others. You, he has quickened, who were dead. So, is the will self-determining? Or is it determined by something else? Is it sovereign or is it a slave? Does the will control the mind or does the mind control the will? Does the will stand apart from every other faculty of man? Remember Genesis 3:6. When Eve was in the garden, remember the serpent came and tempted her. And it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's perception, and a tree to be desired, that's affection, she took and ate, that's the will. The will is the act of choosing. Two things to choose from, and one preferred over the other. But something influences the choice. Something determines the decision. So the will is not sovereign, but the will is subservient, which means it's not free. It is bound by man's nature. Remember that God saw that every intent of the heart and the thought of man's mind was only evil continually. In Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says that the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that were seeking after God, if there were any that understood, if there were any that were righteous. And the Bible says he saw none. Zero. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Or the leopard change his spots? neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. You see, the heart controls the will. The will's not free, and the will is not sovereign. The will is controlled by the heart, and the heart is restrained by the nature of man. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Would you look with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. What I want to do this morning and this afternoon as we proceed and finish, what I want to do is this. Last week, we established the doctrine of man's total depravity. This week, we established that man's will is not free. It's in bondage. It's in bondage to his nature. And by nature, before a man is born again and given a new principle and a new nature, he is a man, and his nature is a nature of the wrath against God. His nature is sin. He loves sin. He wants sin. He practices sin. He delights in it, and he wants to be around other people that do it. I did. Maybe you didn't. But I did. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Every action, everything that comes out of us is because of the evil within us. The sinful acts of our life are traced back to their source, the heart, not the will. Man will always choose that which is most agreeable to his heart, most agreeable to who he is, the core of his being. In John 3:19, this is what Christ said to Nicodemus, "Light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Men love darkness. Light's coming to the world, but men don't want the light. They choose the darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Why are their deeds evil? Because their heart's wicked. Every man. This is the doctrine of total depravity. This is going to lead us into the doctrine of election. I'm going to tell you, if God does not act and work according to his sovereign will and pleasure, every person burns in hell.
Amen.
You'll see it before we're done. You will. I promise you. Well, I can't promise you. Lord willing, you will see it before we're done. Why does the Christian choose and strive after a life of godliness and righteousness? Because God's given him a new heart.
Amen.
I can't talk about you, but I can only talk from my own experience.
Yes.
I didn't care nothing about God's church. I didn't care nothing about God's word. I didn't care anything about a life of godliness or holiness. Believe me. Could I get an amen from the front pew?
Amen.
Thank you, ma'am. And Royce, thank you. I was referring to me because my wife knows me, B.C., before Christ. But you know it to be true of you. The problem's not the will of the unregenerate man, it's the heart. What a man is determines what he chooses. Choices of the will always reveal the character of the heart. Man is in bondage to sin by his own nature. The heart is sinful, the mind is darkened, and the will is a slave. Would you look with me in Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6, verse 16. And I'll just say, when you read in the King James Bible where it talks about servants, that word is doulos. It is slave. It is a slave. Our King James writers were very lenient and put the word servant instead of slave. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. You've obeyed from the heart, but God be thanked. Why? He's given you a new heart, or you would never be obedient to his word. You were a slave to sin. That's why the Bible says you've been redeemed. To be redeemed is to be bought. You were a slave to sin, Satan, and the world. God, through Christ and his blood, purchased you. Amen. He bought you. You're still not your own. You are now a slave to righteousness. And don't you love it?
Amen.
Don't you love your master?
Yes.
He is your master, right? Oh, we love our master. Lord Jesus. We call him Lord. Master. He's Savior, but oh, he's Lord and he's master. And don't we willfully come to him and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, let me be your slave. I will do. Send me on an errand. Use me, Lord. Use me for your glory. I can tell you a little over 20 years ago, that wasn't my idea at all. In John 8:34, Christ said, whoever committeth sin, that means to practice, is the slave of sin. In John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, he who practices sin is of the devil. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we don't have time to go through them all. You remember these from January when we were in there. Man's will is dragged to sin because that is his heart's desire. You know why Eve chose to eat that fruit? She wanted to. She desired it. Ephesians chapter 2, we read that you were once dead in sins and trespasses. You were children of wrath. The will is subservient to the nature. And men by nature are children of wrath. In John 8:44, these were the words of our Lord Jesus to the Pharisees around him. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts, that is the desires of your father, you will do. You will not come to me that you might have life. You will not. Sin is more than an action. Sin is a condition. It's what produces the acts. Do you understand what I said there?
Yes.
Sin is not an action. It's a condition. And until we begin to understand the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, we'll not understand our true condition. What we do comes from who we are. Do you think, for any reason at all, that you are any better than any person who does not know Christ? Do you think you're any better than the drunkard, or the wife beater, or the child molester, or the serial rapist? Do you think you're better? There's no way that you can read God's word and possibly think that you're any better, because you have within you the ability to do anything. And you better thank God for his restraining grace.
Amen.
That has kept you from being as vile as you could be.
Amen. Thank you.
Because I'm telling you, it is by his grace. There isn't any good. We're all on an equal playing field. And you can't compare yourself to Ted Bundy and say, Lord, I'm better than him, because God said, here's my standard. It's perfection. And you screwed it up. You're toast. If I don't do something about it. Sin has permeated man's entire being. All of man's faculties are polluted with sin. His heart is corrupt. His mind is darkened. His understanding is blinded. He's alienated from the life of God. We read all of those scriptures. And the will has not escaped. It too is under the dominion of sin and Satan. Therefore, the will is not free. People can talk about free will all they want to. And you can have, and I'll give it to you. Yes, you have free will. But the dead man doesn't have the freedom of the will to choose spiritual things. His will's not free. He has free will to choose, but he cannot and he will not choose the things of God. You see, the heart is the matter, and the matter is the heart. Man is not forced by God to do what he does not want to do. But God must change man's want before he'll ever come to Christ. Your will has to be redeemed as well as every other faculty of your being. When God saves, when God regenerates by His Spirit, when God redeems through the blood of Christ, He doesn't redeem part. He redeems the whole man. And that includes the will. The whole man must be redeemed. But doesn't the Scripture say, whosoever will? Yes, it does. But that doesn't imply freedom of the will, because the Bible says there's none willing. Whosoever will may come. Well, none are ever willing to come until, as the 110th Psalm of verse 3 says, thy people will be made willing by in the day of thy power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. None are willing to come apart from God doing the work. You think about this. We're going to get there when we get to the third of our five phases of salvation. The vital phase is about regeneration. That's about the new birth. Did you choose to be born?
No.
Did you?
No.
Did you choose where you'd be born?
No.
Did you choose when you'd be born?
No.
Did you choose who your parents would be?
No.
Some of you are saying, boy, no, I didn't. I sure would have made another choice. But you didn't choose any of those things. You see, the new birth is not something you choose to do. It's not something that you participate in. It's something that happens to you. That's why Christ said it's like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof, but you don't know from where it came or where it went. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's work. It's not yours. And He's not convicting you and wooing you. By the time your eyes are open to receive and see Christ and His beauty and see your sinfulness and your wretchedness and know you need a Savior, you're already born again. And it's imperative that we understand that regeneration must precede faith. Because then we'll get wrapped up in decisional regeneration, which means a dead man makes a choice to be born again. How foolish is that? Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You know, God was alone in creation. God was alone in redemption. He is alone in the new creation. He works monergistically. That's by Himself. You will see it, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. You will see it. Hopefully, everything that you're hearing this morning, if your mind is clouded right now, hopefully by the time we're done with another month or so, you're going to be going, oh, I saw the light. The smoke is starting to clear. I'm starting to see a little bit. I can see clearly now. The rain is gone. Every part of man's being has been permeated with sin. And so, according to the Word of God, he's totally polluted. And that pollution includes his glorious free will. Because the biblical view of man is not popular, most preaching today tends to ignore those scriptures that we've looked at and instead teach that man is not really dead and he really has the freedom to come to Christ because of his free will. Man becomes the captain of his own destiny. And he can choose whether to be born again or not. And that is the idea of decisional regeneration.
Yes.
And then the miraculous, divine, transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God is reduced to the repeating of a prayer, walking an aisle, or signing a card. The new birth is a change that is wrought in us, not an act performed by us.
Amen.
The idea of decisional regeneration is that when a man or a person makes a decision for Jesus, then he's born again. And that really attributes to man the ability to choose to be born again. God has done all he can, or God's done all he will do, and he waits now on the sinner to take the next step. How foolish! The sinner can't take a step. He's dead. Church, we need to really understand this. This robs God of the glory of what he has done in your life to rebirth you and to open your eyes and to save you and redeem you. We're robbing God of his glory every time we preach that everybody has the ability just to come down and be saved. Be saved today. I don't like that song we sing that sings, God, you're saved, he your Savior wants to be. Be saved today. Rip that verse out of that hymn. That's foolishness. I know hymn writers are men and women, but Charles Finney brought that teaching into prominence in the early 1800s. And then men like Billy Sunday, Billy Graham. Yes, Billy Graham. Billy Graham wrote a book in the 1970s titled How to Be Born Again. Huh? Think about it. Jack Hiles, they all popularized it. Soul-winning conferences are held to teach preachers and Christians how to seal the deal. Get them to pray the prayer. Get them to sign the card. Then you can tell them they're saved. They can write it down, the date, put it in their Bible, the day they were saved. Crazy. The Bible says the Lamb's Book of Life was written before the foundation of the world. God's not penciling them in as they come. It's written. How are you going to seal the deal? This type of evangelism is deceptive and dangerous. It leads to false conversion and promises heaven to many unsuspecting souls. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Lord, have we not worked miracles? Lord, have we not cast out demons? Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. I never knew you. But we did, we did, we did. So? You can look back through hundreds of years of church history without finding one reference to an old-fashioned altar call. The Apostle Paul never used one. The Apostle Peter never used one. Jesus Christ never used one. The invitation is always in the message by the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're almost done. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in the 1800s. Charles Spurgeon invited men to come to Christ, not to an altar. This is what Spurgeon said at the end of one of his messages. Before you leave this place, breathe an earnest prayer to God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I need to be saved. Save me. I call upon your name. Lord, I'm guilty. I deserve your wrath. I can't save myself. I would have a new heart and a right spirit, but what can I do? Lord, I can do nothing. That is what the sinner will actually say. And by the time they pray it, the life is already there. It wouldn't be prayed.
Right.
And wanting that. Spurgeon said, go home alone, trusting in Jesus. Men say, I'd like to go to the inquiry room. He says, I dare say you would, but we're not willing to pander to popular superstition. We fear that in those rooms, men are warned into a fictitious confidence. Very few of the supposed converts of inquiry rooms turn out well. Go to your God at once, even where you now are. Cast yourself on Christ at once, ere you stir an inch. There was a time when nothing existed but God. God lived alone without anything, without a creature. When he decided to create, with whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Did it rest with his own will, whether he should create or not? Wasn't creation itself totally subjected to what he was pleased to do or not do? And when he willed to create, didn't he still exercise his own discretion and will as to what and how he would create? Do you think that he has abdicated his throne of grace?
No.
Does he reign in creation and not in grace? Is he absolute king over nature and not over the greater works of our new nature? Is he Lord over things which his hand first made and not king over the great regeneration where he makes all things new? Spurgeon said again, according to the free will theory, the Lord intends to do good, but he must subject his will to his own creature to know what his intention is. God wills good and would do it, but he cannot, because he has an unwilling man who will not have God's good thing put into effect. What do? You who believe in the free will of man, but drag the eternal from his throne and lift up into that throne the fallen creature, man. For man, according to your theory, nods, and his nod is destiny. You must have a destiny somewhere. It must be either as God wills or as man wills. If it is as God wills, then Jehovah sits as sovereign on his throne of glory, and all of creation obeys him, and the world is safe. If not God, then you put man there to say, I will, or I will not. If I will it, I will enter heaven. If I will it, I will despise the grace of God. If I will it, I will conquer the Holy Spirit. If I will it, I will make the blood of Christ of no effect. For I am mightier than the blood of the Son of God himself. Though God has his purpose, yet I will laugh at his purpose. It will be my purpose that will make his purpose stand or make it fall. Why? You who believe in the absolute free will of man, it is idolatry. It is putting man where God should be. And I shrink with solemn awe and horror from that doctrine which makes the grandest of God's works, the salvation of man, to be dependent on the will of his creature, whether it will be accomplished or not. Would you turn with me as we close to Psalm number 115. Psalm 115. Not Psalm 1 verse 15, but Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I want the first 8 verses. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. He's talking about men's idols, ungodly men. They make them that are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Augustus Toplady, he's a hymn writer. Get some hymns in your hymn. I close with his words on those 8 verses. If it be so very absurd to worship the work of other men's hands, what must it be to worship the works of our own hands? Perhaps you may ask, God forbid that I should do so. Nevertheless, let me tell you, that trust, confidence, reliance, and dependence for salvation are all acts, and very solemn ones too, of divine worship. And upon whatsoever you depend, whether in whole or in part, for your acceptance with God and for your justification in his sight, whatsoever you rely upon and trust in, for the attainment of grace or glory, if it be anything short of God in Christ, you are an idolater to all intents and purposes. Who shall stand entitled to the praise and glory of a sinner's salvation? Who gets the glory?
God alone.
Who gets the glory for your salvation?
God.
But you
alone.
Said, but I thought I chose God. You said, I chose God. I have free will. I believe you do not have free will because your will is not free to choose the things of God. You have a free will only bound by your nature. And when you arrive in glory, and if we arrive in glory, and when we arrive in glory, when we get there, we will sing the songs of praise to the Lamb of God who saved us by His grace.
Amen.
We sang earlier.
Hallelujah.
We will not sing 99% of the time to the Lamb of God and 1% of the time to myself because I made the right choice by my own free will. You don't have free will. Adam ruined it in the garden and you were there with him. You ate off of that tree as well as Adam did. According to the Scriptures, he represented the whole human race. Every truly awakened person, at least when he's under the shine of God's countenance upon his soul, will fall down upon his knees with this hymn of praise ascending from his heart. Not unto me, O Lord, not unto me, but to thy name give the glory. I am saved not for my righteousness, but for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. And thus it will be when God has accomplished the number of his elect, and completely gathered in the fullness of his redeemed kingdom. What do you think your song will be when you come to heaven? Blessed be God that he gave me free will, and blessed be my own dear self that made a good use of it? Oh, no, no. Such a song as that was never heard in heaven yet, nor ever will, while God is God and heaven is heaven. The church below may be liable to error, and if any visible church upon earth pretends to be infallible, the very pretension itself demonstrates that she is not so. But there is a church which I will venture to pronounce infallible. And what church is that? The church of the glorified, who shine as stars at God's right hand. And upon the infallible testimony of that infallible church, I will venture to assert that not one grain of free will ever attended a saint to heaven. If those of God's people who are in the bonds of that iniquity are not explicitly converted from it while they live and converse among men, yet do they leave it all behind them in the crossing of Chilly Jordan when they go through. You may believe it was your free will here as you live in this world, but when you cross into eternity, you'll know your free will didn't have anything to do with it. It was of God's will and God's grace and God's purpose and God's plan that you're there. They may be compared to Paul when he went from Jerusalem to Damascus and the grace of God struck him down. He fell a free willer, but he rose a free gracer. I love that, man. So, however, the rust of self-righteous pride, and a cursed rust it is, may God's Spirit file it off from our souls. However the rust of selfish pride, however that rust may adhere to us at present, yet when we come to stand before the throne and before the Lamb, it will be all done away, and we shall sing in one full everlasting chorus with elect angels and elect men. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we are, I hope we are, thankful for a God who would love us in spite of ourselves.
Yes.
For a God who didn't leave it up to our will. Because our will would have always been the will to choose ungodly, unspiritual, sinful things. But we want to thank our God today, who in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our total depravity, in spite of us being spiritually dead, said to us in a spiritual manner, in the same way that he stood before the tomb and said to Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead was made alive. And he came forth, bound hand and foot. We're thankful for the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the very power that raised us from the dead spiritually. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 are joined together there at the first word of chapter 2 and verse 1. to let us know that that same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raised us and brought us from spiritual death into spiritual life. And if we're born again today, we need to make our calling and election sure. We need to lay hold of the things of Christ. We need to give all diligence. We need to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. We need to hold ourselves up to the mirror of your word, Lord, that we may look at it and see all our blemishes and all our shortcomings and all of our flaws, and that we may seek to do something about it, knowing that the only way we can is because we've been given spiritual life. Because you have spoken to a dead heart. You have given us, as Ezekiel says, remove that heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. You have caused us, Lord, to follow your commandments. You have caused us to love your word and delight in your law. When before we had no use for it because we were dead. And Father, now we're made alive. And we love you, and we love spiritual things, and we love your kingdom, and we love your people, and we love your word, and we love to hear it preached, and we love to hear it taught, and we love to read it, and we love to pray to you and talk to you, and you have placed it within our hearts that we might cry, Abba, Father. God, thank you. I pray, Father, there'd be one amongst us today that walked in here not knowing that you have opened that eye, that you have given that ear hearing, and that you have taken that heart and given it life already, and they see what they've never seen, understand what they never understood. Now, we may be truly regenerated. We may truly have embraced Christ and still not understand and comprehend all of these things that we've spoke about today. Doesn't mean we're not saved. Oh, but the joy that we have when we see ourselves as dead, wretched, vile, miserable, poor, naked sinners. And we see your grace magnified to the nth degree, times 10,000. And we say, oh Lord, amazing grace it was that saved a wretch like me. Mm-hmm. I once was blind, but now I see. Oh, I was lost, but Lord, now I'm found. You sought me before I ever sought you.
Yes.
Thank you for opening blind eyes. Thank you for giving new hearts. Thank you for redeeming us, including what we think is our glorious free will, to make us willing in the day of thy power, so that we come to you lovingly, willingly, embracing your dear Son, and thank you for sending him.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your precious blood that was poured out upon Calvary's cross. Thank you, Father, for loving us to the intent that you would love us through your Son. And thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for loving us through that cross. And thank you for sending your Spirit into our hearts to quicken us and make us alive and to see that bleeding surety upon that cross and to run to him and to flee to him as our only hope.
Amen.
And lay hold of him by faith. And now through your word, we make our calling and election sure. And we have peace and we have assurance and we have joy in our hearts because of your word that's been opened up to us. God, I pray today some of us got a brand new Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.